I would invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a few verses in that passage, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. We're talking this morning about being a cheerful giver. And if you are a regular attendee of this church, you may remember a year or so ago, we looked at the question of why do we tithe as part of our Why Do We series. And in that message, I stated that I actually do not believe that the New Testament includes a commandment to tithe. However, it does not mean that the New Testament does not include the instruction to give and to give generously. But the New Testament instruction certainly does not include the same kind of instruction, certainly not the same kind of commandment that the Old Testament does when talking about the tithe that was required of the Israelites under the Mosaic law. So just to kind of set the scene, make sure we're all kind of on the same page, so to speak, this word tithe means literally one-tenth or a tenth part. Okay, it comes from a Hebrew word that means the tenth part. And if we were to go look through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we would find many passages that include instruction about giving, about tithing to God, the tenth part. But there are actually, under the Mosaic law, multiple tithes or multiple required forms of giving back to God by the Israelite people. If you're to look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, everybody loves to look at Leviticus, right? But if you turn to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, we see an instruction here about the fact that the tenth part belongs to God. The tenth part of everything belongs to God. And it reads, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." And depending on the translation that you're using, it may say a tithe of everything from the land. It may say a tenth. It may say a tenth part. But it's all the same idea, right? There was a requirement. It was the instruction from God that one-tenth of everything belonged to God, was holy to God. But the reality is, if we were to go through more study of the Pentateuch and looking at other instructions about giving that was required, we would see that there were multiple different tithes. There were some that were to be given annually. There was at least one that was to be given every third year. And if you were to take all the different instructed forms of giving back to God that are included under the Mosaic law, depending on the scholars that you look at or the way you interpret some of the passages, there's probably at least a dozen different forms of mandatory giving back to God. And if you were to add them up, it goes far beyond 10% of the annual income or the annual possessions of those people. It actually would get closer to, if averaged out over a year, it would get closer to 25% of what it would equate to. But that idea of a 10% tithe is what's kind of stuck, right? In no small part because that is what tithe means. It means the tenth part. And I think it would be fair to say probably many people today, Christians and even non-Christians, if you were to ask them, what does it mean to tithe or how much should you give to the church, I think we would probably find that many people would say, well, I think it's 10%, right? That seems to be the commonly accepted expectation that is out there. The Israelite tithing, by the way, was a very serious thing. If we look at the book of Malachi, we see in Malachi that God says to the Israelite people through Malachi that when they were not giving him his tithe, they were stealing from him. They were robbing God. And there were consequences for that we see in the book of Malachi. And even though the instruction to tithe doesn't continue in the New Testament, we do see the term tithe. All right, let me give you one example. If you look in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus himself uses the word tithe. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus is in the midst of one of his many conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." I started in verse 25, so let me go back up to 23, all right? That part's good too, but go back up to 23, okay? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Well, you know, in the fuller context of this conversation, and it's way beyond just these few verses that we looked at here, Jesus is chastising and condemning the Pharisees and the scribes who are meticulously adhering to the letter of the law while completely missing the spirit of the law. And he gives there some specific examples. You can imagine, right? I don't know if they had tweezers per se in that time period, but imagine somebody using something along those lines to like count out individual pieces of cumin or mint or whatever to make sure they're giving exactly 1/10 to God. And God says you're fastidious, you are devotedly adhering to the letter of the law to give me 1/10 of even your spices, but you're totally missing the point of the spirit of the law. He says you're straining a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Now that's obviously some metaphorical language that's being used there, right? But a gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals, and a camel was the largest. So he's saying that you use this gauze or whatever, right, to make sure you're not accidentally consuming a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. That's ridiculous. You're missing the point. You're so proud, you're so arrogant, you're so self-righteous because you're giving me 10% of your spices, and yet you're completely missing the point of the instruction. So Jesus here talks about tithing, right? And we don't see in that passage that he says you don't have to tithe. He does not say that them tithing was a bad thing. He's saying that they got hung up on tithing these little spices and missed the real spirit of the law, but he doesn't say you don't have to tithe. But a lot of scholars say this conversation that Jesus has here took place before Jesus died on the cross, which obviously it did, which means therefore it took place before the institution of the new covenant, which replaced the old covenant. So when Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees and the scribes, they are still bound by the Mosaic law. They're still under the commandment to tithe as God instructed Moses and the ancient Israelites. So if then the New Testament or the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, then that requirement that they were under at that time is replaced. Okay? Now, whether you want to get hung up on the timing of the conversation and the institution of the New Covenant to replace the Old Covenant, what we do know from a number of passages in the New Testament is that believers under the New Covenant are no longer bound by Old Testament law. But consider this instruction, or this comment rather, not instruction, but a comment from Thomas Schreiner, who's a professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He wrote this. He says, "Wealth can so easily become an idol, leading us to abandon the Lord. Since God is to be our treasure, believers are to give generously and freely. For many in the West, this will mean giving more than 10%. So, stay calm, okay? Don't panic, because someone probably is thinking, oh, so you just finished telling me we're not bound by the tithe, so you can tell me I have to give more than 10%. I see how that's working. All right, that's not the point I'm getting at, all right? So stay with me. You may give more than 10%, but the New Testament does not actually tell us that we're obligated to give a specific amount or a specific percentage. What does the New Testament tell us? It tells us that we are to give generously and that we are to give cheerfully. Now, does that mean more than 10%? It might. It's actually up to you. But again, it's a little more complicated than that, because lest someone think, well, if it's up to me, I think none is fine. That's not okay. We're not actually given that example, or they're given that option. Okay, so what we actually need to do in the next few minutes is do a little heart examination. Because what we see in the New Testament, even though we're not given this, you must give this much, we are told throughout the New Testament that how we behave, how we live, is evidence of the condition of our hearts. And the condition of our heart will motivate us to give if we're in right relationship with God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul is in the middle in this section of this letter. He's in the middle of writing to the Corinthian church about an offering that they were receiving for the people of Macedonia. And he actually says at the end of verse 5, if we were to just look at that just briefly, he instructs them to give. He says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Again, depending on your translation, you may have a different word there than exaction, but what Paul is getting at is not giving because you think that in giving you'll get something back. What's the problem with that? If we're giving to get, that is a reflection of the condition of our heart. If we're giving to get, we're not giving to show trust and confidence in God. We're not giving to recognize God's goodness and faithfulness to us. We're giving because we think we're going to get something back, which means our giving is motivated by selfishness. Paul says, not as an exaction. It has to be a willing gift. Now, beginning verse 6, he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Right? We live in an agrarian society here in this area of the country. We understand this principle that Paul is using here. You're not going to reap much if you don't sow much. But then he goes on and he says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, we see throughout New Testament in particular instruction about the sufficiency of God's grace. And in this particular passage where Paul is referencing that God is able to make his grace abound to you in verse 8, he's actually talking here about meeting our financial needs. And if you notice what Paul says in verse 8, he uses this little word all several times. God is able to make all grace abound to you. We like that part. So that having all sufficiency, that's how the ESV renders it here, renders it as sufficiency. Some translations may say contentment. Having contentment. Not just having sufficiency or contentment, having all sufficiency or contentment. When? In all things, at all times. He doesn't leave us much wiggle room there, does he? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Now, if we're going to be honest with each other, we can all think of an instance, probably not even that long ago, where we did not feel content in our circumstances, in our situation, in our financial condition. But Paul says, God will make all grace abound to you so that you may be content all the time. And in the context of this, immediately preceding that, he said, give, have you decided in your heart? Not reluctantly, means you're not doing it because you really don't want to, but I guess if I have to. Here the plate comes again. Not under compulsion, but cheerfully. But there's a key word in verse 7 too. It says, each one must give. Doesn't say each one should. Doesn't say it's a good idea. Each one must give. So Paul is writing here, and in a way, this almost seems like, just be plain, Paul, and don't tell me I get to decide, but then tell me I have to, right? Because truth be told, let's be honest, right? In our humanness, don't we want to know exactly what the expectations are? And we think about that, right, in the New Testament. Remember the man who says to Jesus, Jesus has just finished saying, right, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the response? Well, who's my neighbor? Who exactly do I have to love? Right, and that's what we tend to do in our humanness. We want to know what's the minimum threshold. Right, as an educator, I can tell you more than once, I've heard students say, well, how long does it have to be? And students who've had me know by now that my pat answer is long enough to answer the question. But we tend to approach life that way, right? Who exactly do I have to love? Or remember Peter in his conversation with Jesus. Peter thinks he's being incredibly magnanimous, right? He's like, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? And Peter's thinking he's going way above and beyond because the expectation among the Jewish leaders at that time was you only had to forgive three times and then you're out of luck. And so Peter's thinking, I'll double it and add one, and God is going to think, Peter, that's incredible. So seven times, Jesus? Uh-uh. No, Peter, 70 times seven. I saw a little cartoon not too long ago related to that verse, and somebody said, great, not only do I have to forgive, now I got to do math too. Right, but the point was not that we have to forgive 490 times. We're not to walk around with a little book and keep tally marks. Just so you know, that's the 354th time I forgave you. No, the idea is we don't stop forgiving. We're always forgiving. God doesn't stop forgiving us. We are to not stop forgiving others. But again, remember what I was getting at there, right, is we want to know, what do I have to do? What's the minimum that I've got to do in order to meet the standard? What does Paul say? Decide in your heart. If it's reluctantly, if it's because you feel compelled, then don't do it. Because if giving monetarily back to God doesn't make you happy, doesn't make you cheerful, then there's a deeper problem. And at that point, if that's the condition of your heart, it's not your money that's most important. It's what's going on in your heart. What's your attitude toward God? Because what Paul says is God loves a cheerful giver. We are to give to God because we want to. When we give to God, we're demonstrating that we trust Him to provide for our material needs. We're saying, God, I trust you to keep your word. Because what does God say? I will provide for all your needs. You look in Matthew, right? And in Matthew 6, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? We look at the preceding verses. It's the stuff we need for life. Food, shelter, clothing. God says, if you seek me first, I'll meet your needs. What, by the way, we never see in Scripture is God saying, and I will meet every want you have. Not there. God doesn't promise to meet our wants. He promises to meet our needs. When we give to God, we're demonstrating faith and trust and confidence in Him to keep His word. We're also shifting attention away from ourselves. See, the idea of giving is biblical, even in the New Testament. And if you and if I are maturing in relationship with God, our heart will change. The things that are important to us will change. The priorities that we have in our lives will change. And we will find ourselves desiring to give to God. We will indeed be, as Paul says here, a cheerful giver. In other words, giving back to God will bring us delight. We will be happy to give to God. Now, what's the bottom line of all this, right? Is it because God needs our money? Well, no, obviously not. God doesn't need anything. So why are we supposed to give? Whether you believe it's 10%, you've decided on 10%, or you think it's something else, we are to give generously, and we're to give cheerfully, and we're to give faithfully, because it is part of obedience to God. Our giving allows us to be part of the ministry of the gospel through our local church, but also through other ministries, maybe that we choose to support directly or that we support through our church. Our gifts support this church. If you're here right now, we're talking about this church. Our gifts to this church help support the ministries of this church. VBS and missionaries and Club Rock and women's outreach and, of course, the pastoral staff, right? There's lots of different ways that the gifts here help support the ministries of the gospel. And by the way, the Greek word there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, where it says God loves a cheerful giver, the Greek word is where we get our English word hilarious. And I'm not saying that what Paul is getting at here is you're like, give to God? That's hilarious. No. What Paul is saying is giving to God should bring us so much delight, so much joy, that we're almost hysterical in our excitement, in the pleasure that it brings us. I don't know, I don't think that I've ever sat down to write a check to the church and been like, woohoo, yeah. I'm pretty sure I've not ever done that, okay? But that's kind of the idea of what Paul is getting at, right, is that there should be this joy and this delight that comes from giving back to God, okay? I don't know, maybe next Sunday when the offering plate goes around, we'll just have laughter breaking out in the congregation. I don't know. But here's what I really want us to consider here after this idea about giving, this instruction about giving. The real thing I want us to ask ourselves is, if you don't feel cheerful when you give, why not? Why not? If giving to God, whatever you've decided you're going to give, doesn't bring you a sense of delight and satisfaction, contentment and fulfillment, why not? What would be the reasons why giving to God would not make us feel good? Well, I think there are a few possible reasons. I want to suggest three. Three possible reasons why maybe we would not give. The first, I think, is simply pride and arrogance. For whatever reason, when it comes to money, we humans tend to be extremely possessive. That's my money. Don't touch my money. Don't tell me what to do with my money. I worked hard for my money. I can do whatever I want with my money. And so, following through on that, we think God has no right to tell me what to do with my money. I'm not going to dwell on this reason because I think that if you spend even a little bit of time in the scripture trying to evaluate that mindset, that you would find very quickly that that is completely contrary to scripture. We can't approach anything in life, including our finances, with the attitude, it's mine, God's not nothing to do with it, he's got no claim on it whatsoever. Everything in life is related to God. Every good gift, James tells us, comes from God. There's no room for that kind of arrogance anywhere in our lives. The two other reasons I think are maybe a little bit more important to dwell a little bit more deeply on, maybe. Second one would be a lack of confidence in the church or the other ministry you may be giving to. Right? It's possible that someone might say, well, I don't give to the church because I don't trust them to do good things with the money. I don't know what they're going to do with it, or I don't like what they're going to do with it. They're not going to use it in a way that I think is good stewardship. I would just suggest to you that if you think you cannot trust your church to handle your money wisely, you probably shouldn't be going to that church. Because if you can't trust the leaders of the church to do wise and God-honoring things with finances, how could you trust them to do wise and God-honoring things with anything else? So I don't think that reason has much merit, to be honest. But the flip side of that is, then, if you don't have that concern, you should be giving to your church. Now, I'm not saying that you need to give X amount, but I'm saying you need to give. I believe that it's biblical, if you're a member of a church in particular, that you have placed yourself under obligation to financially support that church. You have chosen to put yourself in a position, aligning yourself in covenantal relationship with that church to help support that church, which means that at least part of your giving to God should be to your local church if you are a member. If you're not a member, but it's the church that you attend on a regular basis, I would say the same expectation would be there. I'm not a firm believer, by the way, in the idea that 100% of your tithe has to go to your church. Now, you may think that's an odd thing for somebody to stand up in a church and say, but I don't think that I could find chapter and verse in Bible and say all of your giving to God must go through your local church. I don't think that's in there. I do think it's in there that we need to support our local church. But if you feel led to support some other ministry or parachurch organization or missionary or whatever, in addition to your local church, I certainly would not stand here and say that's not biblical. And there actually may be, I don't believe we're in that situation here, and probably not very many churches are, but there, believe it or not, actually may be some practical reasons why it wouldn't be good for some people to give all of their tithe to their local church. And that would be, for example, if you had someone who was a member of a local church who happened to make a whole lot of money. Let's say there's a multimillionaire in a local church, and he gives 10% of his income to that local church. It would be possible in that situation that in so doing, he's giving far beyond the needs of that church, and all of a sudden everybody else in the church is like, well, I don't have to give anything. So-and-so is going to take care of it. I think that's a rarity, and I'm not aware that we have that issue. Okay? But it is possible that something like that could take place. But the third reason I want to give you, and I think is the most important one, the third reason we may not give to God is because we don't trust God. That goes far beyond not trusting the local church. If we do not trust God, right, God's promised to provide all of our needs. So the question is, do you believe him or not? If you do, but you're not willing to give to him financially, then your actions are not consistent with your words. And James tells us that if we say we have faith, but we don't demonstrate it by our actions, that faith is dead. So if we say, God, I trust you to meet all my needs, but I'm just going to hang on to all this money in case, then we're demonstrating to God that we don't trust him to meet all our needs. There's actually a lot of variations on the not trusting God excuse for not giving. Some people might say, well, I'll give to God when I can afford it. Well, guess what? If that's your mindset, I would suggest to you, you will never be able to afford it. Ever. Because we always find other things to do with our money. We always have other reasons that come up, other expenses, other sometimes legitimate things we'd like to do. We'll find that we never can afford to give to God. There was a writer that I read in reading a few different things this past week related to this topic. There was one writer who said, in regard to this I can't afford it argument, he said this. He said, it sounds plausible. It's best, however, to avoid giving that excuse after pulling up in your new vehicle with Krispy Kreme crumbs still on your pants leg and the new iPhone in your hand. You understand what he's getting at there, right? He's basically saying we tend to afford the things we really want. Whatever your income is, give some of it to God, right? It's not the amount that matters. Remember that Jesus once commended the woman who threw in two mites and said she had given far more than others who had given. Technically, they'd given way more, right? In dollar amount, they had given way more than she did, but Jesus said that she had given more because she gave out of her lack, and the others gave out of their abundance. What does that mean? It means that if I wait and give to God out of whatever I've got left over, after I've paid all my bills, after I've done all the other things I want to do, and now there's some left over, okay, I guess I'll give some of this to God. God basically is saying, you didn't sacrifice anything. You didn't demonstrate any trust in me at all because you made sure you did everything else you want to do first and then gave to me with your leftovers. That really, if we want to get right down to it, that is no different than those in the Old Testament who God condemned for giving him the lame livestock, the livestock that didn't have any value. They knew they couldn't do anything else with it. Oh, okay, well, I'll sacrifice this to God. That's not a sacrifice. You're giving God your trash. You got nothing else to do with it, so okay, well, I'll give it to God. God says, don't bother. You're insulting me if you do that, is what God was saying, okay? So I'll just give you an example of what I think is a good thing to do when it comes to our finances. Purpose, decide, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, right? He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Now, what does that word mean, decided in his heart? If we're to go again to the original, what Paul is getting at is predetermine. Think about it in advance and make a decision. What am I going to give to God? And then stick to it. Don't sit around like, I don't know. This is what we've got in here. You know, figure it out ahead of time, okay? And give. I'll give you just a personal example. And again, this is just me telling you from myself. This is not a biblical command or an instruction. But in our marriage, Christine and I decided very early that we were going to tithe, that we were purposing to tithe. We agreed that the 10% was the minimum that we should give. And so personally, I write the check for our tithe whenever I get paid. I happen to get paid once a month. So the first thing I do when I get paid is I write the check to the church. Before anything else happens, that's what I do. That has to be a priority. And I can tell you, there was a time, it was about 7 or 8 months in our marriage where I was on unemployment. The unemployment check that I got was almost enough to pay our rent. I left an awful lot of stuff besides that. But we tithed on the unemployment check. Now, from a human standpoint, that doesn't make any sense. That's not even enough to pay your rent. How are you going to eat? How are you going to pay the car payment? How are you going to pay for the doctor's appointment, right? Why would I give to God out of less than I need? Somehow it worked. I think God honored that purposed intentionality of giving. And it's never too young, by the way, to start teaching this to your children. Again, just personal example, not, again, biblical instruction. Certainly can't tell you have to do this. We started giving our children allowance when they're 5 years old. When they turn 5, they start getting 5 quarters a week. When they turn 6, they got 6 quarters a week. You get the gist how that works, right? So when they got 5 quarters a week, said one has to go to church, one has to go to savings, you do whatever you want with the other 3. Well, that means for 5 years, you made your kids give more than 10%. Big deal. They learned from the age of 5 that when they get money, part of it goes to God. They figure out how to use what's left over to do the things they want to do. And when you're 5, frankly, what do you want to do? You want to buy a candy bar? Right? Obviously, they're not out on their own yet. I don't know if it'll stick with them. I suspect it will. If you've been doing that every week for 13 years, when times you go out on your own, I suspect it'll be ingrained in you by that point that you'll keep doing it. There's another interpretation, another way of looking at this idea of I don't trust God. There's some people who say, well, I give as God leads, right? I don't want to pre-decide. And frankly, for some people, your income is a lot different. I have a fixed income, right? I know pretty much what I'm going to get every month. I know a lot of people in this area where we live, that's not true. Your income is very fluctuating. It's very seasonal even. And so yours may not look as specific as mine. That doesn't matter. But this idea of I'll give as God leads, that's fine. And that's consistent with what Paul says here, as long as you understand this. God is leading you to give. Not giving is not an option. And frankly, we can be pretty creative, can we not, at trying to figure out how to make what we want to happen fit with, this is God's leading in my life. Right? Maybe you've heard the story about the guy who was... He was driving somewhere one day, and he knew that the route he was taking was going to take him by the donut shop. And, you know, he'd been kind of watching his diet lately, and he really wanted a donut. So he says, if there's a spot open in front of the donut shop when I go by, it must be God's will for me to have a donut. And wouldn't you know, after the fourth time around the block, there was a spot right there in the front. Don't we do that, though? Don't we figure out, here's what I want to do, and then we try to be creative in order to say, well, this must be what God's plan was, right? What we see here, Paul just said, each one must give. So if you want to say, I give as God leads, that's fine. But you cannot say, God is not leading me to give. You say, well, you can't know how God's leading me. Maybe not specifically, but I can tell you he will never lead you in a way contradictory to what he says in his word, ever. And if he says you have to give, that means you have to give. Now, if you're giving already, and you may be thinking, you know, you're kind of beating a dead horse here, I've got this down, let it go. I hope that's not what you're thinking. I hope that you're being reminded as I go through this that you're thinking, that's why I give. I find delight in giving. I love giving back to God and showing that I trust him to meet my needs. And I don't know how to explain it. I really don't. But I got to be honest, I actually love giving money. I don't know how to explain that. Believe it or not, there's been times where I've prayed, God, I wish you would make me so rich because I love to give money away. That hasn't happened yet. And I don't know why. Maybe God knows something about me that I don't, and maybe I wouldn't keep giving it away. But, you know, I think, for whatever reason, I think if you test God on this, and by the way, this is one of the only things I know of in the Bible. I honestly can't think of another off the top of my head. I'm not going to say definitively there's not, but I can't think of anything else off the top of my head throughout Scripture where God says, test me. But he does when it comes to our finances. He says, test me. Give consistently, faithfully, generously, and see if I don't meet your needs. If God says test him, I can't think of a better guarantee than that. So if you're not giving regularly and consistently and faithfully and generously, I would encourage you to think through this subject and think about, why am I not? Why don't I? Am I doubting God? Is it just that I've never felt it was that important, and so I've got used to spending my money how I want? When you give, how often you give, it's up to you. Like I said, I find it easiest to do every time I get paid. Other people like to give every week or whatever. Figure out what's good for you, right? I'm not here to define for you what it looks like. And there are tons of questions people come up with when it comes to this subject. Like, well, do I have to tithe on my gross or my net? Do I have to tithe on my tax return? Do I have to tithe on the inheritance? I don't know. I could tell you what I think. I could tell you my own conviction. But what does Paul just say here? Figure it out for yourself. But you must give. Predetermine that you will give. And I suspect, I can tell you from personal experience, that you're going to find, if you do, that it does bring you delight. You will become a cheerful giver. Again, I don't know if you'll laugh out loud when you're writing the check. But I think you'll find great satisfaction and pleasure in giving back to God. Because in so doing, we're saying to God, thank you for meeting my needs. I trust that you will continue to do so. Don't approach your giving to God as a haphazard, if I think about it, depending on what's left over thing. Make it a priority in your life. Giving to God is what we are to do. Let's pray. Father, this is not a subject that a lot of us like to think about, because we do tend to be pretty possessive of our financial resources. And truth be told, we really don't like other people telling us what we should do with the money that we have. But you've instructed us in your word that the resources that we have are to be stewarded wisely and faithfully and in accordance with your instruction. And part of that instruction is that you have told us to give. To give to you willingly and generously and faithfully. I know that there are many here this morning who do that. And I thank you for their commitment to obedience in this area. There may be some here this morning who don't do that, or who do it because they feel compelled to do so, but they don't feel any delight in it. So I pray that you'd work in their hearts. I pray that you would help them to realize that giving to you is not an obligation. It's not that something to do because you're going to be mad if we don't. It's something to do because it demonstrates our faith and trust and confidence in you. I pray that as a body, that this local church, that we would be good stewards of the financial resources you've entrusted to us. But I pray that for each one of us individually as well, that every one of us would desire to be obedient in this area, and that we will think about and pray about what you would have us to give, and that we would purpose and predetermine to do it consistently because we love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.